This is great. I was telling Mark that I was speaking this morning elsewhere, and there was a bottle of water. And partway through the message, I grabbed it, and I went to unscrew the lid and found the lid had already been cracked, which is very suspicious. And then I realized it was a little lower, and it was from a previous week, I guess. So it's nice to have ice, because then you know it's fresh. All right. There are lots of different evidences that the Bible is the Word of God, and it's a good thing, you know, that I always smile, like when I hear Christians being accused of blind faith, because there is overwhelming evidence that the Bible is the Word of God, so it's not blind faith. And from that, once you accept that it's the Word of God, everything we believe comes from that. Like, none of it is guessing or wishful thinking or theories. It's just taking the Bible at face value, and we know. Whereas the typical unbeliever, okay, maybe every unbeliever, is they're the people who have blind faith, right? They have no idea about, it's all wishful thinking for them. Everything is wishful thinking. What happens after death and where we come from, and everything they do is wishful thinking. It's not the Christians that are guilty of blind faith, it's the unbeliever. Anyway, there's overwhelming evidence in many ways, but I'm always struck by kind of a class of ways that are maybe aren't as obvious at first. Like prophecy is a good example of something that's more obvious, that God prophesies things sometimes hundreds of years in advance, and then they come exactly true. And that's hard to arrange if it's not the Word of God. But then there are some other things that are kind of less obvious than that. And if you read any books on the Bible, evidences for the Bible, they'll list all of these things and more. But for instance, things like the unity of the Scripture. Like, it's remarkable. If you were to go up to Laurentian University and pull aside any five random professors and ask them all the important questions of life, you would just get answers all over the map, wouldn't you? Like, and these are people who are in the same job, in the same society, in the same culture, speak the same language, everything's the same, and yet their answers are just all over the map. Well, in the Bible, we have the opposite. We have people who lived across 1,600 years in all different cultures and societies and countries and spoke different languages, all different backgrounds. Some were fishermen and some were slaves and some were kings. And when they write about all of these matters, they all say the same thing. It's all unified. Like, you can't arrange that. You certainly can't arrange it over 1,600 years unless you're God. And so there are lots of things like that I find are really kind of another class of evidences that the Bible is the Word of God. But I don't just look at it as evidences. It's just something thrilling for the Christian to read. Like, this just attests to the divine origin of Scripture that as we read these things. Or things like, I always think of Melchizedek, where there are these just two obscure references to him in the Old Testament, which, like, if all you have is the Old Testament, like, what in the world is going on? Like, really, it makes no sense. There's no way to comprehend even who he was or why he's mentioned or what happened to him or what's the point. It just seems so random. Except that then when the New Testament comes along, we read the book of Hebrews, and we find it's not random at all, that it was all there because God was laying the foundation so that, you know, centuries after Judaism was given, when Christians started saying Christ is our great high priest, and Jews said, he can't be high priest, he's not from the tribe of Levi, we can say on the basis of their scriptures, of course he can be a priest if he's not a Levitical priest, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I always smile because God put them in the only two sections of the scripture that most Jews read, the Genesis and Psalms, right? And like it's written by, like, it involves their favorite people. It's written by Moses, Abraham meets Melchizedek, and David writes about Melchizedek. Moses, David, and Abraham are all involved. Right? They can't dismiss him. It's their favorite people in the only sections of scripture they take seriously, and it's been put there, and God's put it there for a reason. And it's anyway, so there's another thing I want to look at this evening. And so we find kind of this unity, and you find themes that work their way all through the Bible that just keep coming up over and over and over again. Totally different authors, but themes that keep coming up, like man versus beast over and over and over again. Right from Genesis to Revelation, this just keeps coming up. And obviously the theme of Messiah and other things. That God, lots of different men were used to write the scriptures, but God was superintending it. And we're told that in the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit moved them along so that, parts of it were dictated. Most of it was not dictated. But nonetheless, God's not limited to dictation in order to make sure everything is perfect. And the end result is that although all these different people with all these different styles and all these different backgrounds wrote these things, it all fits together. And we see these lovely threads and so on that go all through Scripture as testimony to the fact that it wasn't really 40 different humans who wrote the Bible. It was one God who wrote the Bible, and it's all unified. So all of that is to say, this evening I'd just like to give us something that we can look for as we read the Bible that I find encouraging, and if you don't find it encouraging, I apologize for the next 35 minutes, because I've just got a bunch of examples of it that we want to look at that I think fits into this category of just ongoing evidence and testimony to the fact that the Bible is the Word of God, but it's also useful in the sense of it's something to look for as we read and study. It gives us some structure to follow that will help us understand books and passages and so on, and to see that there's order here that isn't always obvious at first, but sometimes it is, but it's not always. And it's just something I think that helps with Bible study and helps with understanding the Bible, and also is an ongoing testimony to the divine origin of Scripture. So let's pray, and then we'll look at some examples. Our Father, we're thankful for everyone tonight here, and thank you for this assembly. Thank you for the work you're doing in our lives to help us to grow and just help us to be an encouragement to one another. And we pray this evening as we look into the Word of God that you'd give us help with being encouraged and understanding it and just being built up. We thank you that you have given us the Bible, and as we've already talked about, that you've put your stamp on it, and it's unlike any other book, and it's nothing man could arrange or devise. It's it comes from you, and we thank you that it will stand forever, and in spite of all of the feeble attempts of powers here on this earth to get rid of it, it just flourishes, and that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And so we just ask for help tonight as we look into the scriptures, that we would be encouraged, not only tonight, but encouraged in our day-by-day reading of the word of God. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, what I want to talk about is progressions that happen in the Bible, that God has given us a lot of different, and I'm just scratching the surface here, progressions as we read through the Bible. Now, that's not obvious maybe what I mean by that, but hopefully some examples will make it clear. And I think they give us some structure, both in our reading and in our study, to better understand truths and concepts that God has laid out for us in Scripture. All right, so I'll start with one that we mentioned in Bible Study Week, so we won't go into it in detail. And that is, for instance, in Leviticus 23, there are these feasts of Israel. And it gives seven different feasts. But they're not just seven feasts kind of at random. They're not even just the seven feasts that God chose for the nation of Israel. There's a progression in them. There's an order to them that God hasn't just kind of thrown them out at random. Here are seven feasts I want you to have. They are precisely arranged in the Bible in a way that pictures the upcoming history of the nation of Israel. All right, so in the spring, there were four feasts. There was Passover, which speaks of redemption through the Lamb. It speaks to us of the death of Christ. It's a picture of his death. Then there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which speaks of separation, which obviously is something that should flow from someone being saved and redeemed. Then there was the Feast of First Fruits that speaks of resurrection, excuse me, which happened with the Lord Jesus. Obviously, he was crucified, and then he rose from the dead. And then there was the Feast of Pentecost, which actually happened on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was given, right? And those are four events that were given in the Feast of Israel, in their spring feasts, that align with four future events in the history of the nation of Israel. And then, strangely, there's a big break between those four and the next three. Well, the next three are all things that are still future in Israel's history. They are the fall feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, which speaks of the second coming of Christ, the Day of Atonement, which speaks of the cleansing of Israel, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which speaks of the millennium and the establishment of the kingdom. It's not a coincidence. It's not a coincidence that God has arranged them as four and then a pause and then three more, because it perfectly matches the rollout of Israel's history. Four things that happened at the first coming of Christ, and then a big pause, and then three things that will happen later on at the second coming of Christ. And so this is just the kind of thing that I think we find over and over again throughout Scripture, that God isn't just always recording a whole bunch of points in a random order, but they have an order to them. There are some other ones that kind of jump out at us. And this first category, I just put, these are ones related to the flow of history. So in Daniel chapter 2, we read of Nebuchadnezzar's image that he sees in his dream, and his this magnificent image that he sees, and remember, he wants to know the meaning of it. It troubles him, and he's bothered by it, and he wants to know the meaning, and his wise men are like, you tell us what you saw, and then we'll tell you the meaning. And he knows this game, right? And I think he was fine with that game on many other occasions. That's the way that the game was played before. He would tell them things, and he'd, you know, when he was just playing games, that was fine. But he wasn't playing games this time. Now he was troubled. Okay, he was done with games. Now he wanted something serious. And so he says to them, I know what you're doing. This is what you have to do. First of all, you have to tell me what I dreamed, because that's something he can verify, right? If he hasn't told them and they can accurately describe his dream, then now he knows they actually have some contact with the supernatural. And so that when they go on to explain his dream, that has some credibility now. And they say, oh, no, that's not how it works. We have to tell us first. And he gives them an incentive program. He says, I'm going to kill all of you and your families unless you tell me what my dream is, because I can't trust you. It's a fascinating thing. Like, he was fine with the previous arrangement that anyone can fake. That's how, you know, fortune tellers and horoscopes and everything else work. It's just a game. But the day came when he was truly bothered and he was done with games. And it reminds me, you know, there's lots of things the unbeliever and the world likes as far as they're just looking for entertainment. But when real problems come, like, they don't need the wise men of Babylon anymore. They need someone who actually knows the Lord and has divine input that he can give to them. I always think of, when I read that, the story when Jabe Nicholson was walking through a mall and there was some psychic fair and somebody called to him and said, I said, for $5, I'll tell you what's going to happen to you in your future. And he said to them, well, tell you what, I'll give you $10 if you can tell me what happened to me yesterday. And they said, I don't have that gift. And he said, I didn't think you did. Because it's a game. When you want reality, though, you need someone who knows the Lord. And that's what they did with him. So we read in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel says, actually, I can tell you what you dreamt. Because Daniel's in touch with the Lord. He's not playing a game. This is not just a charade for him. This is reality. And he says in verse 31, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large, of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, and its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its eyes of bronze, and its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And that it just destroys everything in all the statues. And he'll go on in the chapter and he'll say, what this is a representative of is the course of world empires under man, under the Gentiles. This is the times of the Gentiles. This is, remember, Nebuchadnezzar has been the one to finally, after all the various enemies attempted it throughout the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar's the one who's finally taken Jerusalem captive. Jerusalem has fallen to Nebuchadnezzar. And it seems to many people like Israel's done and Jerusalem is done. And now the Gentiles are in control. There's no king in Israel. Jerusalem has been razed to the ground. It seems like Israel's finished. And now it's the times of the Gentiles. And Christ says Jerusalem is going to keep being trod underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That this period of history that we're in, from that day until Christ comes back and reigns in Israel, is the times of the Gentiles. And now he describes the phases of it. And he says, you, O king, are the head of gold. Like Babylonian Empire, that's the head of gold. That's the grandest and most glorious Gentile empire there is. And there's a progression now. As it goes down the statue, it degrades in quality. It's gold and then silver and then bronze and then iron and then iron and clay. And what it's telling us is, yeah, there's going to be a bunch of different Gentile empires, and Daniel will go on to tell us which ones they are, the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. But it's going to go on. This is the progression that's happening, but also it's telling us something else about them, telling about the order, telling about the fact that they degrade in quality as they go on, that they get worse and worse. And actually they increase in kind of hardness as they go on. They become more and more vicious and everything else as time goes by. And so that's God's little overview of, we had an overview of Israel's history. Well, this is the overview of the times of the Gentiles. It's these four different empires. And there's an empire at the end that comes. It's Christ, the rock that comes and crushes it all. But God has given a little picture in order, and there's a progression and progression about the quality and the glory of these empires. Nebuchadnezzar's the greatest and the most glorious of them all, and it just goes down from there. And it always strikes me, too, that God, first of all, tells Nebuchadnezzar, you're the greatest of Gentile kings. You're the most glorious one there's ever going to be. And then he takes that one, who's the greatest of Gentile kings, and he teaches him to confess this: it is heaven that rules. Right? That's what he teaches him. That's a little picture. If the greatest of Gentile kings has to confess that, then surely every other Gentile leader kind of falls under that category. Whether he realizes it or not, it's not the Gentiles that rule. And sometimes people look at the world today and they see all the chaos and the mess and the sin and the evil and everything else, and they think it's all out of control. It's not Gentiles that are ruling. It's heaven that rules, that God has a plan and he's going to work it out. And it's not out of control. And as much evil as man does, when all the dust settles, God's plan is going to be absolutely fulfilled. And everyone will see it as heaven that rules. If you're interested, there's another vision of these four empires in Daniel 7. Not from Nebuchadnezzar's viewpoint of glory, but from God's viewpoint. He's not quite so, when he's describing them, he's not quite so complimentary. He says they're all just ravening beasts. And that's what the Gentile nations are. Some other historical ones about the flow of history. There were three phases, and some of these we'll just mention in passing, and people can study them or not as they like. There are three phases of Moses' life. That it's interesting, when we study it, we find out that his life is divided into three groups of 40 years. And I think when we see something that, you know, that jumps out of that over and over again, kind of so symmetrically, it's just a lesson. It's just something we can appreciate, but also something that gives some structure to understanding his life. I heard somebody once, I don't remember who, but he said, Moses spent 40 years in Egypt becoming a somebody. Then he spent 40 years off in the desert becoming a nobody. And then he spent 40 years showing what God can do with a nobody, which is encouraging, right? Because we're nobodies. Like, we're not the high and mighty of the world or anything else. Like, God wasn't counting on Moses kind of glory and everything in Egypt to get the job done. That's not what God's relying on, is the powers and glories and all the things the world is impressed by. He taught him to just be a nobody out in the desert, being a shepherd. And once Moses learned to do that, God said, okay, Now I'm going to use you to free the people of Egypt, of Israel, because that gives God the glory instead of men being able to do it. All right, Judges, there's another progression. If we turn to the book of Judges in chapter 2, this is going to give us another progression in chapter 2, verse 11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger, so they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so they were severely distressed. And then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. And yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They wept. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. And they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So this is going to be another progression, and it's an outline about what happens in the book of Judges. And it's telling us, okay, we're going to get lots of details about what happens in the book of Judges, but this is at the beginning giving us a kind of an outline of what we're going to expect. And that is Israel sins. They finally call out to the Lord. The Lord raises up a judge and things kind of get better. And then the judge dies. And Israel doesn't just go back to the sinning stage. They fall deeper into sin. They do more evil than their fathers and they go down. And then, so it's like this little spiral, this downward death spiral for the nation, because it's every time the judge dies, they get worse. And we see this as you go through the book of Judges. Like, it's not super glorious, right? There are some high points, I guess, here and there in the book of Judges. But we understand that even at the beginning, Israel's not doing really great. And they're not all on fire for the Lord or anything like this, and it's bad. But man, as bad as it might be at the beginning of the book, the things that are going on by the end of the book of Judges are just astonishing. Like how far they've fallen, this pattern of disobedience that goes over and over. Disobedience, cry out to the Lord, they're delivered from the hands, he raised up a judge, he delivers them, and then the judge dies and they get worse than before. And so there's this progression that goes on, and it goes on over and over again throughout the book. And if you're studying the book of Judges, that's just a good thing to look out for. This is going to be how you can divide it into sections and how you can analyze each section and so on. I am reminded when we read in verse 19, it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. And you know what that tells us is this. You know what Israel needs? They need a judge who will live forever. That's what they need. That's the only thing that's going to rescue them. And praise the Lord, that's what they'll have in the Lord Jesus, right? When they finally come back to him, he is the judge of Israel. And he lives forever. And so we won't have this, oh, the judge dies and now Israel's thrown into chaos nonsense anymore, because the Lord Jesus will be there. All right, some other things in history. There were three waves of captivity, but there are also three returns to the land. And this happens, I guess what we're trying to suggest is they're not kind of random. They are. There's an order to them, that God is giving us a progression. And so when they come back after the Babylonian captivity, they come back in three phases. And the first phase is under Ezra, Zerubbabel Joshua in the first half of the book of Ezra. And they come back at that time to rebuild the temple. And then it's decades later, in the second half of the book of Ezra, there's a second wave that comes back to the land. And they come back under Ezra, and they come back now. He comes back to teach the law. And then the third wave that comes back is recorded for us again, decades later, in the book of Nehemiah, where they come back to rebuild Jerusalem. And so that's true, of course, that's accurate, that's the way in which it happened, but there's an order to it. There's something we learn from the way it progressed, and that is this, that the first thing they did when God wanted to bring them back, the first thing was come back and rebuild the temple. That's the first thing they did. That's the most important thing, is putting the Lord first and worship. Okay, they don't get to, the last thing they do is building walls. Okay, so if you asked a man, a mere man, what should you do, like which order should it be in, he's going to say, okay, the first thing you do is you go back and you build the walls and the gates because you need protection. That's what you have to have. Right? He's not going to say, like, you know, build a temple and teach the law and then finally a century or so later, come get around to building the walls. He's going to put building the walls first because on a human level, that makes sense. But God is telling them this. He's telling them the most important thing is the Lord and putting the Lord first. And if we put the Lord first, he'll take care of the other things. Because it is interesting that they should know this, that walls and gates aren't really their protection, because the first thing that happened when they came into the land in the first place was, oh, look, Jericho with its big walls. Well, how useful were those walls to the people of Jericho? Right? It didn't help them. It helped them against all the enemies with fake gods, but it didn't help them against Israel because they have a real God, and he's not worried about walls. He's not impressed by them, and he just flattens them, and that's it. We're done. So walls aren't their security, and gates aren't their security. It's the Lord is their security. So the first thing he says is the Lord's got to come first. That's it, right? And the second thing that gets in order is the word of God, is proper teaching of the word of God. And then finally, you can get around doing work for the Lord, like under the rebuilding of the walls. This has got to be, this is the right order to do things in. We're talking about serving the Lord. The Lord comes first, and we have to be committed to the scriptures. And then that's when we can do work for the Lord, because first of all, we're doing it for the right motives, because we're doing it for the Lord. And secondly, we're doing it in the right way, because we're doing it according to the scripture. If we try and do the work first, then we have two problems. One is we're not really doing it for the right motives, because we've shuffled the Lord off to somewhere else. But secondly is that we're just, like in Judges. every man does what's right in his own eyes, right? This is what happens. People just serve the Lord in whatever way feels good to them, which really is just serving ourselves, because we're making it up as we go along. We're just doing what we want to do. And what he's saying instead is, first, he has the priority. In all things, Christ has to have the preeminence. And secondly, we take the word of God seriously, and those things govern our service. All right, another historical one. It's still future, but it's the rolling out of history, and that is the judgments in Revelation. There is an order to those as well. There's seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls, and they, first of all, they are grouped by what causes them. Like the seven seals are all results of the sin of men, right? The things that come from war and all these other things. All right. And then the second group, that's the seals. And then the trumpets are all things that have a kind of a satanic origin and what the devil's doing. And the third group is, this is the wrath of God. This is as bad as, you know, man can cause judgment and the devil can cause judgment. God can cause judgment. And that's what happens with the bowls and the pouring out of the bowls. So they are not only grouped by who's kind of behind them, but they're grouped in order of intensity, and they get worse as time goes by. So they're not just random. They're not like 21 random judgments. They are there's an order to them. And so again, if we're trying to study them or whatever, that will help us to study them. All right. That's category one, was things about the flow of history. Category two are some practical ones. So some of them are very obvious, like 2 Peter chapter 1 actually presents it as a progression. It says in verse 5, "Now for this very reason, applying all diligence. In your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Right? And he says, this is how we grow. This is a very practical thing. And there's a progression that he talks about in our kind of in Christian virtues and in our Christian walk, if we're saved. And so it's very clear like that. But there are other ways, there are other progressions that we see. Like Psalm 1, there are some negative ones. Psalm 1 says, it's kind of positive and negative, but how blessed is man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. And when we read that, it's somebody who's becoming increasingly comfortable in sin, right? There's walking, and then there's standing, and then there's kind of relaxing and sitting. Like sin just becomes more and more comfortable to them. And that's a little progression that can happen. James talks about a progression that can happen with sin. It says in James chapter 1, this is how sin works. In verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And lust, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Right? Temptation and sin and death. That's the way it goes. It starts with these desires, evil desires within, which, like, it's if we're a Christian, our duty is to put the brakes on it then. Right? That is something we can do. It's not this whole thing about, oh, sorry, I can't help it, it's just the way I am. Well, that's a good excuse if you're not saved, because then it is true. You can't help it. It is just the way you are. But it's no longer an excuse for the Christian. Like, we feel a temptation to do something wrong. We have been given a new nature, and we have been given the Holy Spirit, and we can put the brakes on it. And that's where it should end. And by the way, the feeling is also a sin. It's not just the action that's a sin. Like, Christ made that clear in the Sermon on the Mount. You don't have to physically commit adultery. You look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've committed adultery in your heart. So already, just the feeling is a sin and should be repented of and confessed. But then the action of it, that this would be another problem, right? Like, if somebody doesn't put the brakes on it and doesn't cause, like, confess the evil of the feelings, and they just kind of let them go, it's going to eventually lead to sin. It's going to lead to practical, actually engaging in sin. And of course, if sin leads to all kinds of destruction and death if it's left unchecked. So it's a little warning for us that there are these phases, right? It's going to start with feelings and desires and urges. And if we don't put the brakes on it then, it's going to lead to actual actions. And if we don't put the brakes on it then, there's going to be all manner of destruction caused by it. And we know this, right? Like, families destroyed and churches destroyed and all kinds of lives destroyed. And it's all because this little chain, some Christian didn't put the brakes on it at some point. And so there's a progression. It happens not just in practice, it happens in doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 4 will give us a little warning about how bad doctrine gets in. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we read in verse 3, he starts off by saying, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And here's the steps down that it goes. They don't want sound doctrine. It doesn't end there. It never ends there. When somebody says, oh, we just want it to be, you know, just don't be do anything too deep. And you know, we just got to keep it kind of bare minimum and lowest common denominator. Okay, that's nice. Well, it's not a nice thought, but it's quaint if somebody thinks that's where it's going to end. It is never where it ends. It doesn't end with just kind of Sunday school teaching for Christians for the rest of their lives. It always gets worse, because it says this is what will happen. They won't endure sound doctrine, but instead wanting to have their ears tickled. Okay, now that's the next thing. Now what they want is to be entertained. Okay, instead of having sound doctrine, what they want is a message that they've, I enjoyed the message. It was really enjoyable. It was made me feel good. It tickled my ears. Then they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And now it's like, okay, now we're going to play this game. We're only going to listen to people who kind of make us feel good, right? We don't want anything that's going to convict us. We just want stuff that makes us feel good. And then they will turn aside their ears from the truth. And lastly, they will turn aside to myths. Like, they'll actively embrace myths. Because it starts with not listening to sound doctrine. I heard somebody say once, if there's a doctrine that we won't teach in the assembly, like a true doctrine, the devil will happily teach it for us. And it's true. Like, in some doctrines, we might not always see how they're important or particularly practical, but we don't teach them, then, you know, we still have the old nature. We're going to gravitate towards false teaching because it's all around us and it's being poured into people's lives through the internet. And, you know, people who are doing their Bible studies with Google or worse with some AI, it's just false teaching over and over and over. So when we say, and it's been done, by the way, when people say, well, we don't want to teach about New Testament principles because that kind of sounds prideful or something and divisive. Okay, you don't teach about New Testament principles? 100% within not too many years, they're gone, right? It's not going to be everyone just magically retains them. It's going to be gone because there's always false teaching to encourage us to jettison the truth. We don't want to teach about some aspects of morality. Okay, well, maybe originally we're not teaching immorality, but that's not where it ends, right? Because there's always pressure to move towards what is evil. And if we're not teaching the truth, we'll always get pushed towards what is what is evil. It will happen over and over again. And it will, it's just the way the heart is. We need sound teaching and we need it. Or we're going to see this downward kind of trend, which ends in embracing myths, because it always starts with, nobody starts with saying, hey, let's all follow myths. It doesn't start like that. It starts with, let's just dumb everything down a bit. Let's just not have sound teaching. Let's just have things we enjoy. And it goes down a hill from there. Here's a bunch under the practical ones, but we're running out. But you could look at, I think it's something you can look at on your own. The tabernacle, it's a picture of our approach to God. There's a bunch of furniture. They're not in random order. They are presented to us in the order in which we experience them as we get saved and go on in the Christian life. The first thing you do, there's only one gate, for instance, and you come in the gate, and the first piece of furniture you meet is the bronze altar where sin is dealt with. Okay? There are two things in the outer courtyard, and they're both bronze, and they both deal with sin. The one is the bronze altar, and it pictures somebody getting saved in the first place, trusting Christ and getting saved. Well, now there's another way to get cleansed, though. That's also important out there. But you have to go to the bronze altar first. But after that, there's a laver, and that's where there's no blood involved, because it's not talking about judicially dealing with sin. It's just talking about being physically clean day by day, and it's a picture of the Word of God and the washing of water with the Word, and just talking about the practical sanctification we need day by day as Christians. And then you go into the holy place, and there's furniture there. Once we've been cleansed, both judicially and practically, there are elements of furniture in the holy place, and of course, then you take the step into the most holy place, which is the very presence of God. It's a progression. It's just two more progressions about Paul. I don't mean that before the ending, before the message ends. I mean before we move on to the next category. Paul describes in the book of Acts his conversion. Well, we read it described this way in Acts chapter 9, where he sees the light from heaven. Acts 9, verse 3, it came about as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. It's a light from heaven. When Paul talks about it in Acts 22, he doesn't describe it just as a light from heaven. He describes it as a very bright light from heaven. And then a few chapters later in Acts chapter 26, he doesn't describe it merely as a very bright light from heaven. He describes it as a light from heaven brighter than the sun. That every time he describes it, he gets brighter. Right? And I think this is a testimony. It's a progression of how he appreciated Christ and his glory more and more and more as he grew as a Christian. Right? And that's certainly the course that we're on. Like we get saved and we know Christ is wonderful and things, but we know the tiniest bit about him then. And just the longer we live and the more we grow, the more we appreciate his glory and we understand it. The light gets brighter. Well, there's another progression in Paul's life that coincides with that. In 1 Corinthians, these verses are written in chronological order. In 1 Corinthians 15:6, Paul describes himself this way. I am the least of the apostles. Okay, well, that shows a certain humility, right? He's the least of the apostles. But a few years later, in Ephesians 3:8, he describes himself this way. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. Well, he's not just the least of the apostles now. Now he says, I'm the least of all saints. And then a couple years later, in 1 Timothy 1:15, here's how he describes himself. This trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Wow. I mean, that's a lot worse off than just least of the apostles, isn't it? That there's something else that happened in Paul's life. As he grew as a Christian, his appreciation of the glory of Christ grew. And you know what that does in our life, right? It exposes how sinful we were. And our appreciation of how rotten we were also grows. Sometimes people get saved, they think they're actually, well, I'm okay, I'm better than a lot of people or whatever. Like, isn't it true that as we grow as Christians, we see more and more of just how corrupted we were? Like, we did good things, but we did them with terrible motives, and we're still tempted to do them with terrible motives. Like, this is the expected course in a Christian's life if we're growing, is that we think less and less of ourselves as time goes by and more of Christ. John the Baptist, he described this for us at the early chapters of the book of John. And his disciples are worried, oh, people are going to Christ, and you had all these, you know, popularity in these crowds, and now you're losing them, and they're going to Christ. Doesn't this bother you, I think, is the sense of it. And he says, it doesn't bother me. He must increase, and I must decrease. Right? And this is the trajectory of a decent, growing, healthy Christian life, that we think less and less of ourselves, and we're not here to draw attention to ourselves. We're not here to look, hey, everyone, look how good I am, because Paul, by the end of his life, was saying, I'm the chief of sinners. That's how good I am. And we're there to just say, look how good Christ is. Look how wonderful the Lord is, right? He must increase, I must decrease. All right, we have a few doctrinal ones. I'll just give you them in passing. In Romans chapter 5, it says in verse 6, that while we were still helpless, well, that's one accurate description of what we were. But in verse 8, it says, while we were still sinners. Oh, that's a little different, right? That's worse than helpless, actually. And this is what we're talking about. It's a greater appreciation. It wasn't just like you could be helpless, but it's not your fault. Right? You could be on a boat and somebody else runs the boat into an iceberg and now you're cast into the water drowning. It's not your fault. But you're helpless. But now when it says, well, we're still sinners, okay, now it says, it is our fault. Like, it's not just that we couldn't save ourselves, it's that we actually were actively sinners. And then verse 10 says, while we were still enemies. Oh, like, we weren't just sinners that we kind of occasionally deviated from God's laws and so on. We were actually, whether we understood it or not, whether we realized it or not, we were enemies of God. That's how bad it was. And so then what we said, like, Paul understood more and more over time of the depth of his sin. We understand it as time progresses. Romans 8 gives us this another progression. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Like, this is the progression that a Christian goes through. And the great thing about it is that once you get on that progression, it ends with glorification. Not because we deserve it, not because we earn it, not because we somehow kept it, but because it's God's work in our lives. When someone gets saved, they're guaranteed to end in glorification. All right, my last category was this, and that is Christological ones. You can look at all of them, at some of them. Here, one of them is this, the narrowing down of the messianic line. Genesis 3:15, we're told Messiah is coming, he'll be seed of the woman. Okay, that has made half of humanity, like it's narrowed it down to half. Okay, but still a lot of people it could be. Genesis 12, we're told, oh, he won't just be any man, he'll be a seed of Abraham. And as we go through the book of Genesis, we'll find, oh, it's not just a seed of Abraham, he's the seed of Jacob. And then we learn he's not just a seed of Jacob, he's a seed of Judah. And then in 1 Chronicles 17, we learn he's not just from Judah, he's specifically from the tribe of David. And there'll be some other parameters put on it. He can't be a descendant of Jeconiah, and he has to be virgin born, and he has to be born in Bethlehem. And throughout the Old Testament, God is giving this progression of a description of who Messiah is to identify him that narrows down to the Lord Jesus. The Levitical offerings are a progression. They're kind of the reverse, in a sense. They're the reverse of how we appreciate it. Like, usually, when somebody gets saved, it's because they understand that they're a sinner, that we commit sins, right? Which is like the fifth of the Levitical offerings. It's the trespass offering. And then maybe they understand that they don't just do bad things, that we're actually corrupt inside, that we have a problem with sin in general. Okay, well, that's the sin offering. And they move up from there, and eventually they get to, as we're growing as a Christian, we get to the understanding of the Levitical, the burnt offering, that we're just like, forget about us for a while, and just let's think about Christ. It's all for him. And so when they're given in Leviticus, they're given in the reverse of the order we appreciate them in. They're given in God's order, the most important things to him. All right, I'd like to end with two things. One is this, that we see in the Gospels, and in particular in the Gospel of John, but it's brought out in all the Gospels, as Christ approaches the end of his ministry, there is a progression in the number of people who will side with him, who will stay with him. Right, and you think of the day of the, in that last week, you think of the triumphal entry and the masses are coming to him, the crowds and their Hosanna and they're proclaiming him to be king. Right? There's all of these crowds, and there had been many crowds with him throughout his ministry, coming for the signs and coming for the teachings and coming for various different things. But then as that week progresses, people are stripped away and the multitudes go. And we have a time eventually in the upper room with just the 12. And then Judas leaves, and it's just 11. And later on in the evening, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and now it's only three, Peter and James and John. And then we're at the cross, and it's only John left. And then John leaves. And finally, and we say it carefully, but he would say, my God, why have you forsaken me, right? All these people stripped away from the Lord. But there is the reverse of that as we read of it in the book of Revelation. So we'll just end in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, where we discover that since then, God has been drawing people to Christ and more come to him. And that happened fairly quickly, by the way, right? First the women come and, well, there was Nicodemus and Joseph, they come, and then the women come to the tomb, and then the disciples without Thomas, and then the disciples with Thomas, and it gets bigger and bigger, and then the upper room, and then 500 at one time, and then the day of Pentecost where 3,000 are saved. Now, it's growing. And in the book of Revelation, we read this little, as it continues to grow, because in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we read these five different kind of outbursts of praise about Christ, and the numbers grow. In verse 8, we read of the four living creatures and what they have to say. And then in verse 10, it's not four living creatures, it's 24 elders. And then in chapter 5 and verse 8, it's the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And then in chapter 5 and verse 11, it says, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels and around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, right? It's the living creatures and the elders, and now all these angels and these countless, essentially, angels. And then in verse 13, it's the biggest group of all. Every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard them saying. Like, it's a progression, right? That God has first whittled away all the people that were around him. And then he has done the exact opposite over time by drawing people to Christ. And such that in the end, every created thing we read about by the end of Revelation 5. And I would note that there is another progression in Revelation 4 and 5. It goes from eternity to eternity when you read what they're praising him for, right? In verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And then in verse 11, it comes into time and it talks about creation. And then in chapter 5 and verse 9, it talks about redemption. And then in chapter 5 and verse 12, it talks about Christ's reign. And finally, it brings us back into eternity in chapter 5 and verse 13. Like, this is a progression all through kind of recorded history from eternity to eternity that it's been laid out for us here. The Bible is given to us with all of these different progressions and countless more. Like, you'll see them all over the place once you start looking for them. And I just hope that encourages us. By the way, this is as progressive as I will ever be. So that's what it is. But I just hope it's an encouragement for us to look at it. It's an encouragement for us to see that the hand of God in giving us the scriptures, but also it's a help to us as we study and as we read. It gives us order that it doesn't always jump out at us, or at least doesn't always jump out at me when we see these things, to see God's order in giving us the word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so very thankful for the scriptures. We thank you for your hand in giving them to us, and that they testify over and over again in countless ways that they're the word of God. And we need it, Lord. We don't want to live our lives according to our theories, and we don't want to live according to this world's chaos and evil. We just want to live according to the word of God. We want, as the Lord Jesus said, to have lives like that our house is built on a rock, and it only comes through the word of God. And so we ask that you'd help us with that passion and desire and living it out day by day. In Christ's name, amen.